famous story, as stories go, and he collects plenty of them about Abraham Lincoln, that strange man who at times is accused of the most outrageous pride and yet so often is the most humble of men. The story goes that Lincoln once found himself in a situation where he wanted or needed to please a political ally, and so he issued orders as the commander-in-chief to transfer certain regiments. And now when those orders were brought to the Secretary of War, Edwin Stanton, he refused to carry them out. He said the president was a fool. And when the messenger returned to Lincoln and told him what Stanton had said, he replied, "Well, if Mr. Stanton says I'm a fool, I must be, for he's nearly always right. I'll see for myself." And after a period of reflection and examination, Lincoln realized that his decision to transfer these regiments would have been a serious mistake, and so he withdrew the order. Now, as we reflect and look at our passages this morning, I think it's all too clear that they are focused on the problem of pride, that original sin and source of all vices. As the author of Sirach tells us, "For the beginning of pride is sin, and the one who clings to it pours out abominations." Or as the famous 18th century poet Emily Bentley said, "Pride, the chief source of every human woe, to social happiness the greatest foe, amongst various passions which the mind enthrall, pride is the least excusable of all." Right, Lucifer, who stood in a divine presence, was its victim. Adam and Eve were caught in its net even as they dwelt in the garden of the Lord. And I know it too. Only too well, as I look at my own life, I see its wretched tentacles reaching and stretching out into my heart. And it seems like it's like the mythical Hydra. As soon as I cut off one of its heads, two more grow in its place. How do we fight against it in all its guises? How is that fear of the Lord, which our psalmist talked about, supposed to be something that we embody and live out? And there are so many ways to tackle this, as many as there are facets of pride to be destroyed. As I was reading, I was reminded of a quote by John Ruskin, the famous 19th century poet and philosopher, who said, "I believe that the first test of a truly great man is his humility. And I don't mean by humility doubt of his power, but that really great men have a curious feeling that the greatness is not of them, not theirs, but somehow through them. And they see something divine in every other man and are endlessly, foolishly, incredibly merciful." And in reading and reflecting, especially on our gospel passage this morning, I was struck by this, that Ruskin is echoing, whether he knows it or not, what Jesus is constantly seeking for us to see. That pride is about, it is so focused on are possessing something, while humility is about, it rejoices rather in participating. So let me say that again. Pride is focused on possessing. Humility is focused on participating. To highlight this, I want us to turn our attention to our gospel passage taken from the 14th chapter of St. Luke's gospel. When we find Jesus for the third time dining in the house of one of the Pharisees. Now, previously when he had dined, Jesus had confronted them first with the example of the sinful woman who anointed and washed his feet with her tears. And then in Luke 11, at another dinner, he pronounced woes on Pharisees and lawyers. And honestly, I don't even know why at this point they invited him a third time. Seems counterintuitive, but I think it's a trap. Because while our reading starts in verse 1 and then skips ahead, it skips what I think is an important part of our understanding what's going on here. Right? Much like last week's reading, Jesus is dining on the Sabbath and is confronted by someone suffering, this time with dropsy. And just as we would expect, Jesus seems to know what they've had planned for him. Here they are. They've set this up, and now they're watching to see what he will do. And so he asks the same thing he asked last week. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they're silent, and he heals the man with dropsy, and then is going to chide them, much like he does in last week's lesson. Which of you, having a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull it out? Jesus' argument, of course, is from the lesser to the greater. If you would do this for an ox, why would I not do this for a man? And they're silent. They don't really seem to understand, or maybe they do and they just don't want to admit it. But see, there's something important going on here. Dropsy, this disease which this poor man was suffering from, is an old-fashioned term for an edema, that condition of abnormal kind of retention of fluid in the body's tissues, typically occurs in feet and legs. And there can be any one of a number of underlying conditions that cause this. But in the ancient world, those suffering from dropsy were often compared to the prideful and the greedy, as those suffering were thirsty while seeming to have so much excess fluid and be swollen already. So just so the pride and greed leaves its sufferer unsatiated, even as they are bloated with possessions or honors or things. See, the man with dropsy is a metaphor for the Pharisees, who, while they are silent and condemn his healing, are by extension condemning their own as well. And this is why Jesus immediately responds to their stubborn silence and refusal to see with the parable about a feast, much like the one he was attending. And while the advice that Jesus gives does make a sort of solid practical point, it's not just a bit of folksy wisdom from Jesus, because Jesus' parable is set at a wedding feast. And perhaps the ears of those who heard him that night or were not quite tuned, but Luke's audience would know that this parable of the wedding feast wasn't just any normal social setting or banquet. No, this is the coming kingdom, the messianic feast that Jesus has been teaching about throughout his ministry and had referenced as recently as the end of chapter 12 of Luke's gospel. And the guests at this kingdom feast were like the guests that Jesus saw around him at the Pharisees' meal. They're filled with pride. They have such a completely inappropriate sense of their own importance and worth that they are behaving in a flabbergastingly foolish and prideful fashion. They are actually acting in such a way that they're in danger not just of not attaining all their outsized desires, but of losing what they could have had. The pride and greed associated with dropsy resides in the hearts of these guests, those who are already covered, even swollen with honor and prestige, and yet are so focused on grabbing more and more. Their greed is a result of their pride, a pride that says that this honor, this place, this is mine, my right, my possession. I'm here to claim all that I'm own, and I will reach as high and grasp as much as I can. And in doing that, in that sort of possessive reflex towards the things that pride says that they're old, that they've grasped and claimed and taken, that excludes. It shoves down and aside those who would threaten what they think is theirs. Their pride and the resulting greed for status and power, or whatever it might be, blinds them to the fact that what they believe they possess is never theirs. Not really. It was always a gift by the master of the feast. That greatness and honor is there, but not for those who seek to possess it. Because Jesus says that greatness isn't found in a possession. It's not found in the pride of claiming something as your own, but in the humility of willingly participating. Jesus says that greatness is there for those who are willing, even happy to assume whatever seat is available, even the lowest and humblest. And in doing that, we are able to find the worth, the value, the greatness, not of ourselves, but of those that we are willing to sit below. This reminds me of one of my favorite stories. George Whitefield and John Wesley were at one time dear friends, went to college at the same time in the same place, were part of the same group of intimate friends. But as time went on and their theological trajectories separated, there was a certain amount of animosity, maybe not between them, but between their followers. Now, Whitefield was always careful to never create problems by this or to publicly criticize or hinder the preaching of John Wesley. But some people came to Whitefield at one point and asked if he thought he would see Wesley in heaven, right? This sort of idea that Whitefield in some way possessed the right to say who was in and who was out. And I love Whitefield's response. He said, "I fear not." And everyone probably gasped, right? This is writing it all down. This is exactly what we wanted. But then he replied, "For he will be so near the eternal throne, and I at such a distance that I will hardly get sight of him." It's that sort of humility that Jesus is talking about in his parable. And to highlight this yet again from another perspective, Jesus tells this second similar parable, no longer from the point of view of the guests, but from that of the host. And of course, the custom was at the time that hosts would invite guests, and Rome was this sort of client and patron society in which favors were done and exchanged. And so you invited people to feast and were invited in return, and these became sort of possessions and statuses that you collected. And it was a basis for their social, their political, their economic system. And the issue with the Pharisees and the relatives and friends and neighbors is not that they don't need the banquet, but they are already so full of their own self-importance with their honors and prestige that they are passing back and forth, already so bloated with power or wealth or status, and yet constantly seeking and thirsting after more and more, that they can't see their own sickness and desperate need for the healing, for the dropsy that lives in their hearts and souls. And that the fatness and fullness of their lives, while it still leaves them feeling empty, also makes them look down on those who know their own leanness and hunger and are only too willing to take whatever place is offered them. Greatness is found in the humility of participating, not in the honor and status that you get and hold on to. The joy of participating, even in the most humblest way, in the feast of the coming kingdom. Greatness is not found in how high you can grasp, but how low you can reach your arms and hands. It's not about how much we can value and esteem ourselves, but how deeply we can see the good and value of our brothers. C.S. Lewis knew this when in his essay, The Weight of Glory, he ends with this sort of idea. There are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal. Their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke and work and marry and snub and exploit. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object present to your senses. Like Ruskin said, there's something divine in every man, and seeing it leads us to be endlessly foolish, incredibly merciful. Right, this has been Luke's message since the very beginning, from the Magnificat throughout all of Jesus' ministry. Right, Jesus, who did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped and humbled himself to become a servant. Jesus, whose glory was his participation in the plan of his Father, who saw the value of each and every person he met, even the Pharisees. He's back three times with the Pharisees, over and over again, hammering at their pride and their greed, at those tough exteriors, trying to break in and get them to see their need. This is the humility that makes for true greatness. It is to see our salvation as grace and gift. It is, and not to hold on to it as a possession, but to joyfully participate in it and to become the humble and holy. This is what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us. After having spent 12 chapters offering a beautiful and compelling argument for how Christ's humility and participation and sacrifice has qualified us to become godly priests, God's people coming into his presence, sitting at his wedding feast in his kingdom, and now we're able to join in the eternal love and worship of him in heaven, at his table, yes, but also in our lives. Following Jesus' new command to love one another with the same love he loved us, so that we love those around us, each person we meet, with the same love that called our Savior to the cross. A love of self-giving, humility, participation. As the author of the Hebrews tells us, in hospitality, compassion, mercy, purity, generosity, faith, and obedience. This is the life of humility and holiness that we are invited to and are called joyfully to invite all those we meet to. It's not something we can possess, but only by God's grace participate in. So, Lord, make us an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love where there is injury, pardon where there is discord, union where there is error, truth where there is doubt, faith where there is despair, hope where there is darkness, light where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that we may seek not so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.